Well, hello. It's good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn in them to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 20 and work our way through 4:1. It's printed in your bulletin if you need a copy there. Heather, thank you so much for sharing. Thank you for also giving the best illustration of the whole rest of the morning, just to let you know. The garbage disposal, she heard the first one, totally different illustration. And so it was great. We love Whosoever Gospel Mission. As a staff team, we've been able to go down there multiple times and just serve and see what the Lord's up to there. So I just commend you. Visit Heather at the table and go visit them there in Germantown. It's just a really sweet opportunity to serve and see what the Lord's up to there. Also, big thanks to the boy band up here today as the women are on women's retreat. It's just good to have these brothers up here. And ladies, welcome if you're on your way or you're back or on your way back from the retreat. We pray that it was a wonderful time. Well, friends, this morning, as we kick off, I'm going to show you a picture here. This is a picture from World War II. It's an operation that the Allies set forth to accomplish called Operation Market Garden. You have probably not heard about it, in part because it wasn't entirely successful. But what it was a massive operation of British and American paratroopers and many other ground forces, where they were to parachute into the Netherlands. We're talking about tens of thousands of paratroopers. And the main objective, there were many, but the main objective was to basically capture these nine bridges. One main bridge in Arnhem, I think that's how you say it. If it's not, you Dutch folk in here, you can correct me afterwards, but essentially to recapture these bridges so that they could have a direct line of attack and shorten the war. The problem is, and the reason you've never heard of it is because it essentially failed, right? And here's why. It was so complex that it required strict coordination and really trust in command and the commanding officers and the strategy. And as this operation went on, some folks, they hesitated. They're like, I'm not sure we should do this, right? Others deviated entirely from the plan. And unfortunately, there in the last weekend of the battle there in Arnhem, largely British paratroopers were left surrounded. And ultimately, I think it was roughly 15,000 died in this attack. And so, you know, I don't know exactly why people hesitated and they deviated, but at the end of the day, whatever was going through their mind, if they thought that it was going to have a better chance of leading to liberation, it actually did quite the opposite. It increased casualties, it left people vulnerable, the war ended up going much longer than they had hoped or anticipated. And when I say that, I'm thinking about, I grew up in a military town. I went to James Madison University, which has tons of folks from Northern Virginia and Hampton Roads, which is where I'm from, and went back to various arms of the military and what have you. And what they would often say is, hey, you're under authority, and you have to trust it. And if you don't trust it, it yields complete chaos, right? Now, that's interesting, and I think in the armed services, oftentimes that clicks. It's like, yes, that makes total sense to me. But when we import that here into our day-to-day lives, we begin to go, nah, authority, psh. We just kind of wave our hands at it, right? We kind of bristle when we are told that we are people under authority. I mean, you think about last week when we just talked about husbands and wives and a dynamic of love and submission, right? I mean, part of the reason that sermon took so long to talk about two verses is because everything in us just is like, nope, don't trust the whole authority thing. Now, part of that, and part of what we're talking about here today, the reason we prickle at it, is because for some of us, we have suffered under authority, right? I mean, I had a friend who last service, they were just like, that sermon was so hard for me. At one point, they had to just kind of walk out and hit a reset because there is difficulty and trauma that's in the background of our lives, and I just need to name that. However, I think the bulk of why we bristle at it is because it's part of the very culture in which we live. I mean, think about it. Think about, let me put it to you this way. One of my friends, one of our friends here, Ellen Dykus, this week, I was on looking at her Instagram reels, and one of the things that popped up was her talking about this thing called expressive individualism. It is this word of the day, and it's not just this day, it's been going on for quite some time, particularly in our culture, but it is this world philosophy or worldview that holds in the highest standard this idea of self-definition, self-expression, and self-rule. In our culture, if there is anything that challenges self, if anything challenges us being on the throne of our lives, then we bristle at it and we say it's wrong, it's evil, it's oppressive, and we need to get rid of it. Right? I mean, at least is that not part of why the whole authority thing is difficult for us? Think about it. News networks. What do they exist really to do? How do they make money at the end of the day? It's by discrediting leaders. Not necessarily because of the job they're doing, but because of their political affiliation. Do news networks say, hey, we need to honor authority? Honestly? How about in your workplace? How do we often treat or think about our bosses? How do we talk about them behind our back? Is it something that's just saying, hey, we need to uphold their authority? You have that conversation around the water cooler, right? Or on Zoom or wherever that may be. Teachers. You talk to teachers today, and they're like, hey, in the last 10 years, the chaos in my classroom has just gone through the roof. Why? I mean, it shouldn't in part surprise us because we've raised our children to say, you, self, are the most important person. You don't need to submit to any authority in your lives. Parents, we hesitate to discipline our children. I mean loving, not harsh discipline. Rather, we prioritize negotiation over obedience, don't we? Think about how we treat those who are older among us. You know, in a lot of cultures, you go out east, they're revered, right? They're looked at those who can speak into our lives because they've walked the road, they've held these positions, and there's a place of informal authority at the very least that we give. Here, we often dismiss those who are older than us. We replace them by influencers and trending opinions of people who have never walked that road before. Friends, at the end of the day, we resist authority. We do. We push against it. We balk at it. We don't want it. Yet, every single one of us in this room, whether we want to believe it or not, we are under the authority of one, and it's the God of the universe. And the God of the universe has actually said, part of the order that I bring to the world is establishing authority. Exactly what Heather just said. God can tell us, don't stick your arm in the garbage disposal. And our tendency is to do it in that one moment. We're like, but I disagree with you here, so I'm going to go ahead and do it my own way. But what does it bring? It brings disorder and conflict and brokenness. Now, I know. Did you know God knows that he puts sinful people in authority in our lives? And he still calls us to be in places where we are submitting to something, every single person in this room. And so how does the gospel speak into that? How does our orientation as followers of Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, how does God intend to speak into that here today? Well, in part, we've got to remember, all the way back in verses 1 to 4, that the gospel actually is holding together a leadership paradigm for us. At the very least, he says, hey, in Christ, we have been raised with him, where God is currently seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That is a position of authority and power. And so that position of authority and power will not be overtaken by any other authority of power. That gives us a position to rest. We're not trying to claw and scratch for and say, hey, like, this authority is bad. I've got to do whatever I can to overthrow whatever it is in my life. There's actually a posture of rest saying one day every knee will bow. We don't have to constantly be fighting to get our position back on the throne. God says, I've hidden you with Christ. I'm protecting you. Later on, he says, one day we will appear with him in glory. And he's saying, that means there's an inheritance for you that you will one day have, and nobody will ever take that away. And that will come into play here in just a moment. Here's my disclaimer. Just like last week, there is no way we are going to nuance this thing enough to address every thorny issue that we are going to face. And there are many in this passage. Slavery, it's not a quick one. We're talking about children obeying your parents. We're not getting into the full counsel of God's word where it talks about how do we then battle against when there truly is injustice and oppression. The full counsel of God's word actually gives us tools to lean into that, right? Also, there's a place for civil disobedience, but that's not going to be in our sermon here today. But here's where I want us to stress our, or to stretch our minds and our hearts and to come to God's word, is to trust and say, God, you have put in place not only your authority, but you have put me in some sort of situation where it's in the home or the workplace where I am submitting to some form of authority. Can we just ask God to give us spiritual eyes to challenge us again today, to say, Lord, where is it that I might not be appropriately submitting to the God-given authority that you've placed me under? Can we do that? That's courageous. We don't necessarily want to do that. I'm surprised half of you haven't stood up and walked out of the room already, right? But I'm going to pray for us, and let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us here today. Lord, here we are again, week number two, talking about things where this feels more like a hand grenade than it does a smart bomb, where we're not able to go with precision at every single one of these areas. But Holy Spirit, I beg you to help us apply this to our hearts in a way where we're earnestly asking, God, how do I better align myself with your will? Where our dukes are already up, Lord, would you help lower our fists? Lord, would you remind us that you meet us in those difficult places? Even if I don't say it here, your Spirit can bring the healing balm of the gospel and the tools and resources folks can utilize to find their way out of oppressive, unjust situations. God, would you just help us today? Would you be with my words? Would you give me wisdom in using them? Most importantly, may we make you the hero today? Would you just help us? We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so let's talk about this first bullet point, verses 20 and 21, and talk about how the gospel reorders parental authority, this idea of children and their parents, grandparents, guardians, right, whoever it is that is in a place of authority in their lives. So young people, let me just argue this. And when I'm talking about children, somebody came up to me like, this whole honor your mother and father thing, does this count when like I'm 50 years old? No, different. When I'm talking right now, I'm mostly referring to children who are in their parents' household. Like, rules kind of change. We still honor our mother and father. But just, you know, I just caveat it because there were lots of questions after the first service about that. So I've named it. But here's the first thing to look at is that verse 20 tells us that children can obey with trust, not simply out of obligation. What it says here, if you look down in verse 20, it says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. It's not just saying, kids, just obey. But it's saying, children, as we obey our parents, there is actually, it's an act of worship. We're worshiping God. We're honoring who God has put into our lives to guide us and protect us. Now again, Ephesians chapter 6, Paul basically is saying the same thing, but he uses a few more words. And so this gives a little bit more kind of color to what we're talking about here. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, which is an interesting commentary, right? So this is the fifth commandment. It's the first one where there's actually a promise of blessing. He says, as you do this, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, hey, kids, especially in the Old Testament, they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. And he's like, hey, God's will is that you obey your parents because that's who he has put in your life to guide you and to teach you and to train you so that when you become an adult, it will go well with you as you enter into the land. And Paul seems to think here that there's a carryover into the New Testament, right? This church, the Colossians, they're not getting ready to enter into the promised land. But Paul seems to be saying to him here, at least Ephesians, sorry, but he's saying, hey, obey your parents because that's part of God's blessing. As you do, there's blessing on the other side of it. Even when we don't understand why our parents are asking us to do certain things, he's saying, as you obey them, there's blessing. Now, part of it, and probably a large part of it, is protectionary, right? Don't run into the street, kids. Why? Doesn't matter. A car will hit you. I don't have time to explain to you why, right? So there's protectionary elements of this. Your parents have walked the road before. They have made mistakes. You may think they're completely unwise, but they're more wise than you think. And they are God's good gift to you as you follow after God. And as you do it, it's an act of worship. There's also this reality that disobedience leads to brokenness. You go to the book of Proverbs. It says, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Friends, when we're just rebellious young people to our parents, it causes great grief to them and in the household. I mean, I've sat and talked to people whose kids are just shaking their fist at them constantly. There is everything but peace in that place. And so, young people, you have a part to play to that shalom, that peace that God intends to bring to the household by submitting to your parents. Disobedience is not going to yield you freedom. It might yield you a hand in the garbage disposal, right? But that's who God has put in your life, because obedience, when shaped by love and wisdom, leads to flourishing. Which leads us to the second point, where it talks about fathers here. Verse 21, fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, why does it just talk about fathers here, right? Did they know that the ladies were on women's retreat, and so it's just a very fitting passage for today? No. Is it because moms, y'all are perfect? Is that what it is? Y'all are like, that's not funny, right? No, you're not perfect. You're wonderful, but you are certainly not perfect. I think part of it, and I don't actually have a great answer for you why it just addresses fathers but not mothers. I think in part because the focal point here is a person of power, the husband who is the father, who is also the master of the house in these relationships. And I think it's driving us to that final point in 4:1, saying even the most powerful person in the household is under authority of the master, the God of the universe. So maybe that's it. But I also think that this can be applied broadly to parents and guardians across the board. I do think fathers, we are more prone to provoke our kids. I do. I see heads nodding, right? There really is a difference between men and women. And I do think it's not just a gender stereotype, that across the board, men tend to be harsher on our kids. And so this is a warning against that. The term actually isn't harshness, it's to provoke, which means to be harsh, but also overly critical and unreasonable. Parents, we all have that proclivity in us to be harsh, to be overly critical, and to be unreasonable. And it says what that does to our kids when we are. It discourages them. It guts them. It makes them unwilling and unwanting to submit to us when we're just constantly have them under our thumb. And there was a time 2 weeks ago where my son, and I got his permission to tell this story, and my son is not perfect, but I think he's quite wonderful. But there was this moment where there was something going on, and in this area, he had given me absolutely no reason to doubt him, right? He has proven to be faithful and trustworthy. Yet me and all of my parental angst was importing my own story and importing my own sense of control and wanting to control every single thing. And in my doing that, I was discouraging him. I was provoking him. In fact, to the point where the next day, my wife came and had a conversation, and she's like, hey, you know, he's never given us a reason to doubt in that area, and you just, you know, maybe consider that. She didn't say you might be provoking him, but certainly discouraging him. I mean, that was the Lord's goodness to me, to go to him and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I am provoking you. I am discouraging you. You're actually a great kid, and I love you. That was important. We're not perfect, friends. I know that. Maybe obedience or maybe the right type of parenting in that moment is for us to go and repent, to own where we've harmed and sinned against our kids. When we talk about correction and discipline, we also need to recognize that discipline should build up, not tear down. Again, Ephesians 6, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. When we discipline, when we do what God has called us to do as parents and discipline our children, it is not meant to just tear down. It is meant to build up. Do you see that here? Sometimes as parents, when we are provoking, we just come in, it's like going to a house and saying, right, you know, I need a new AC, right? And you're like, well, get the bulldozer, and you just bulldoze the house just because you need a new AC. Sometimes that's how we look at discipline. Oh, my kid rebelled against me. I'm going to let them have it. I'm going to take away their phone for 10 years, right? What's the point of that? Is it to build up? When we're disciplining, is building up what's in view? Well, what's far better for me when my AC is broken? Well, it's to get a new AC and maybe run a couple of ducts in the house to build the house up. It's not to grab the keys to the bulldozer. Here's the other thing I need to say and be clear about is, parents, don't forget that your primary role is to discipline your children in the fear of the Lord. And I'm going to take that in two parts. One, I think there is a generational shift, right? Every generation is a pendulum swing, right? We're reacting to what our parents did to us, and so we'll swing over here, and then in 20 years, we'll swing back over there. There is this danger right now where culturally, it almost feels like children are parenting the parents, where we've kind of thrown discipline out the window. Now, I recognize, right, we're talking about different stages of development in children. When they're younger, it's kind of more high parental control, low human agency on the side of the children. And as they get older, that shift happens. There's more coming alongside of, right? And so, excuse me, that's a real dynamic. But we are called to call our children to obey us. It's not simply a negotiation. And I think that second point is discipline them in the instruction of the Lord is important for us to highlight because parents, in the Lord, one of your primary, if not your primary call as a Christian parent is to bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. It is not just to make them disciplined. It is not to make them clean their room. It is not to make them great athletes. It is to bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. I know my generation, we reacted, we're like, you know, I rebelled against God because my parents drugged me to church every single week, and so I'm going to give my kid the choice as to whether or not they should come to church every single Sunday. I would push hard against that. Bare minimum, I think weekly, for the formation of our children, saying we need to gather with God's people, sit under the word, sit under prayer, like that's not a negotiating chip. You're not going to ruin your children's view of faith because you bring them to church. If we listen to ourselves for 30 seconds, say that out loud, it's a bit ridiculous. We can't control our children's heart. It's the Holy Spirit's job. We need to simply call to bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. And here, it's not primarily the church's job. It's not Young Life's job. It is primarily the parents' job. We will blow it. We will repent. We will fall on our face crying out to God for mercy to save our children. But this is what he has called us to do as imperfectly as we may do it. For my friends who the Lord has not brought children into your life, I would also say this. Your part to play in the family of faith is to come alongside of these weary, blurry-eyed parents and help them, to encourage them to serve in various areas of ministry, to pray for them, to be a part of these kids' lives so that they have different relationships in the church of folks who are pointing them to Jesus. I'm skipping a picture. Oh, man, where am I? I've skipped everything, but I'm going to keep skipping. So let me say this. We're gonna move on to this topic of where it says bondservants here in verse 22. And I need to say this. When we talk about bondservants, the term here is doulos, which can be translated as either bondservant or slave. And we just need to talk about for a second. Some people will walk up to Scripture and say, what? Is the Bible endorsing slavery like what we've seen in our country in the 19th century? And let me just name this. This is a very complex answer to give. There's no quick, simple answer that I'm going to give you here today, but I'm going to give you a couple of thoughts. One is the term here is interpreted as bondservants. The term doulos can be used in multiple ways. Most predominantly in the New Testament, it is talking about an actual contractual relationship between the bondservant and the master, and most people believe that that's what's in view here. Essentially, it's a person who is in a contract, usually for 7 years, to serve a master. And after that 7 years, that money that they've accrued over that 7 years, they are freed to go and be free, right? That money is theirs. It's not a perfect system, but in part, God's word speaks into this broken system that wasn't there from creation, right? This is kind of a post-fall reality in that culture, but it actually mediates and governs that structure. Now, I will still say, bond service is still very problematic. People owning people, in a sense, it is not the way that it should be. I also want to draw the distinction that it's very different than what we're talking about, what we experienced in our own nation in the 19th century. That would be what we call chattel slavery. That's one term that can be used where people are literally kidnapped and forced to be a slave. That's what we were talking about in the 19th century. And even all the way back in the Old Testament, in Exodus 21, part of God's law, God says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. You fast forward to the book of 1 Timothy, Paul condemns enslavers, which are these exact same sorts of people who kidnap and enslave. And so I would just say this, at bare minimum, God's word condemns what we experienced as a nation in the 19th century, that ended there in the 19th century. But let me also say this, our nation has a long, miserable, lamentable history of using God's word, even though it says this, to enslave people. We have to admit it. We should not just kind of wash over that. You know, there's a reason why there's Northern and Southern Baptists and Northern and Southern Presbyterians. It's because the Southern folks and Northerners, we have our own issues, but used God's very word to keep people enslaved. Preachers who we quote own slaves. There is good reason why our black brothers and black sisters hurt so deeply. And it is woeful when white brothers and sisters gloss over that pain, try to explain it away, act like it wasn't a thing. I just need to name that. Christian, you cannot explain away the church's involvement in slavery easily. I wouldn't try. I think we need to listen well. I think we need to empathize deeply. I think folks like me, I just need to be quiet a lot more and weep with and repent for some of what I hold in my heart that I don't even know is there until it's often pointed out by another brother or sister. Here's the other thing I would say. Sometimes I've seen people in, you know, the Reddit rabbit hole of deconstructed folks who say, well, the Bible mentions slavery and it endorses it, which I don't believe it does, but because it does, I'm walking away from the faith. And I would just beg you to hold on for a minute before you go down that road. Here's a Latin phrase that I love. It's called, it says, abusus non tollit usum, which means an abuse does not cancel proper use. It means if somebody uses a toaster as a hammer, it doesn't mean it can't properly be used as a toaster again. Right? The Bible has been used to enslave people, to oppress people, to enforce things like Jim Crow laws. That doesn't mean it was used properly, and it doesn't cancel its proper use. Three men in history who I think argue this point well is William Wilberforce, Abraham Lincoln, and Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. They read God's word and came to a very different conclusion. William Wilberforce is at the tutelage and discipleship of John Newton, of Amazing Grace fame, who once was a slave trader himself and repented of that, discipled him. And William Wilberforce looked at passages like Genesis 1:27 and all men and women being made in the same image of God and saying slavery is evil. He looked at the golden rule of Matthew 7:12 and said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and say slavery is evil. And from that, you saw slavery over the course of decades of his career in Parliament eventually be overturned and done away with. Abraham Lincoln, even though he never claimed Christ in faith, as he read his Bible, went from looking at slavery as just something that was dividing a union that he loved to being something that was morally abhorrent in the eyes of God. He looked at the Exodus and deliverance. He looked at Psalm 19:9, where it says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And he says, slavery is evil. It must be done away with. And it cost him his life, in part. Finally, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., a Baptist minister. As he reads his Bible, he reads Acts 17:26, from one man came all nations that he should inhabit the whole earth. And he said, that doesn't distinguish between right, white, and black, and every other color. He runs that line through to Revelation 7:9 that says all nations, every tribe, tongue, and nation worships before God. And he's like, hey, on earth, that should be what we look like. The proper use of God's word was utilized to undo or begin to undo segregation in Jim Crow South. And so, friends, I guess my encouragement is to not walk away from the Christian faith, Because there is that in our history where we misuse God's word to enslave other people. But rather to say, like these men did, God, how would you call us to a place of redemption? And using God's word appropriately. Because Christ did come to set captives free, both spiritually and I also believe physically. Third main point. How then does the gospel reorder authority at work? So bondservants and what we do on a day-to-day is not necessarily a one-to-one, but it is awfully close. Because what it's talking about here is there are people who are employers and there are people who are employees, right? And so here it's talking about, hey, here's how this dynamic works. And I give you a few bullet points here. We're going to move through them rather quickly. First of all, verse 22, the very fact that Paul in his letter writes the words bondservants and addresses them, assumes a couple of things. One, these bondservants came with their household to church to worship with them. Paul, acknowledging them, which is not something that would have been done in this culture, said, God sees me, Paul sees me, and it gives great dignity. Friends, I think for those of you who at work, whatever your vocation is, if it's a stay-at-home job or if it's certain sorts of jobs that don't show up on Instagram feeds or whatever that may be, even in corporate environments where you just feel like you're trapped in the middle, I think this is significant because in God's word, Paul is showing us that God sees us in those places. There's inherent dignity that all of us and all of our jobs entail. Here's the second thing, verses 22 to 24 gives a picture of work as worship. What does he say? He says, obey, why? Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, meaning don't do it just while your bosses are watching. But what does it say? With sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, and whatever you do, do it as to the Lord and not for men, not for men and women. What we do when people are watching or not watching is equally an act of worship. Sincerity of heart means the unwavering concentration of the will that produces consistent conduct. It's not just when people are watching. A number of years ago, I worked briefly doing some chaplaincy with the Yankees and the Giants. You get no higher, athletically at least, and monetarily, honestly, than some of the guys that I got to sit down and talk to about their faith and how it plays out in the workplace. And before Carson Wentz hijacked it for his own organization, AO1, there was this phrase we used to say every time we sat down with them. We're like, hey, you're a follower of Christ. You are complete in him. He loves you as his son. You are now working and playing for the audience of one, not for the audience of 60,000 that's in the stadium, not for the audience of the millions who are going to be watching on television. You are playing for the audience of one. And if for 1 second you start to give yourself over to being a people pleaser, you're never going to please millions of people. You are one pulled hamstring away from disappointing millions of people. I would say that for us as well. In our work, whatever it is, seen or unseen, we work and play for the audience of one. A number of years ago, there was a conductor, Sir David Wilcox. He passed away, but I remember hearing one of the people that he sat in the choir, and he said this. He said, when Sir David Wilcox was conducting, he looked for the ones who were paying attention to him. He could tell when certain ones weren't hanging on his gaze. He said it bothered him when they wouldn't because he wanted them to see him blink or smile so that he could articulate his pleasure in their singing. I think that's a beautiful picture of us when we work. God is looking at us, and he's not looking at us with a scowl. He's trying to catch our gaze so that we can see him wink at us and smile at us because we already have his affection. We're not working to earn it. Here's a third thing. As we work, we know that there's already a heavenly inheritance for those who might lack earthly rewards. To these bondservants, he said, whatever you do, work heartily, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Friends, there are some of us who can't retire until we are 110, right? We just haven't made the money. We haven't invested. We've had medical difficulties that have entered into our world. And I think this picture is a picture of why we can still rest and do good God-honoring work regardless, because we already have in Christ an inheritance kept for us that is undefiled, imperishable, and unfading. 25 talks about, I think, both for the worker and for the boss, where it says the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. That term partiality, it's saying God doesn't play favorites, and nor should we. The term partiality means receiving the face. It means we just receive what we see. Somebody who's well put together or is the smartest worker in the room or the hardest worker in the room. And what he's saying, both for the worker and for the boss, don't look at the outside. He's like, love everyone, show justice to everyone equally. And it says, yes, God is watching, and the wrongdoer will get punished. I think that's part of how we can rest, even when we have a bad boss and things aren't going our way, is because nothing skips God's gaze. He will make all wrong things right. But finally, and I think this is why this is a passage more on authority than it is anything else, it talks to the masters. It says, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master who is in heaven. This man who he's talking to is the most powerful person, if you will, in this household. And he's telling him, don't get too big for your britches. You have a master in heaven. Every single king, every single president, every single boss, every single husband and wife and parent and whatnot, we all have a master in heaven who we are under the authority of. We, regardless of every other authority, our ultimate authority is the God of the universe. And I think this is where the gospel reframes how we understand the nature of authority and what gives us the ability to rest and to actually submit in the places God has called us to submit to. And I think it's Jesus. Shocker. John 18. My wife and I were talking about it. We're approaching Good Friday. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here comes the soldiers to arrest him. And they're like, hey, we're looking for this Jesus guy. And Jesus says these two words, I am. And the soldiers, you know what they did? They went backwards and collapsed. He just said two words, and his authority was immediately felt. But you know what happened next? The guards got back up, and I can't imagine this audacity, but they got back up, and they're like, okay, we're going to arrest you now. And Jesus said, here, take me. I'll go. Do you know what he was doing in that moment? He was submitting to his Father. His submission was not weakness. That's what we look at submission as, and it's not, as evidenced by Christ. It was obedience. It was faithfulness. He entrusted himself to a faithful God. And even though he didn't experience in that moment, you know who did? You and I. When we claim faith, it wasn't because he fought against authority. It's because he submitted to the Father's will so that we may go free. I think at the end of the day, that shows us, friends, you and I are not ultimate. We are not all that, but Christ is. And he is our good God. He is our good Lord. He is our good King. And he calls us at times to submit in places where we don't quite understand. We don't love it. But as we do it, we show up. He shows up. We look more like him. He works in us in ways that we could have never imagined. And so I guess the invitation today, at least when we talk about looking at God as Jesus as our Lord and Savior, lay down the resistance. Put down the pitchforks. Take up your cross and follow the one who submitted so that you may have freedom. And trust him as he leads in that way. Can we go to the Lord and just ask him to work that out in us as we close? Lord, I don't know all of my friends' stories. I know some of them, and I've avoided eye contact with them throughout this whole sermon. But Lord, you know their stories, every story in here far more deeply than I ever could. God, in those places where it actually doesn't neatly fall into these categories, where you are calling them to lean into something else, some other counsel from your scripture, to get into a safe place and not submit to something that is harmful to them. Or Lord, where maybe you are calling them to get out of a bad job or whatever that may be, God, would you give them wisdom and help us as a church to know how to navigate that well? But God, my hunch is that for most of us, this conversation is hard because we worship ourselves. And God, we need you to help us be first worshipers of you, to take ourselves off of the throne, to put you on it, to ask you, Lord, where have you put earthly authority in my life that I am called to submit to? Lord, do we spend our days trying to railroad whatever politician or teacher or boss that you've put in our lives? Lord, I pray that we would actually repent. Father, in the home, God, would you just help us know that for my young friends in here, what does it look like to obey? Not because it's just simply what our parents want, but because it's pleasing to you and it's the goodness of you that you have put into our lives so that we may flourish and have life. And so God, wherever that may be, I pray that you would just point us mercifully and tenderly by the power of your Holy Spirit to where we need to repent and follow you. Lord, would you be with us? Thanks for your word. It's challenging, but thank you for it. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.